Open your scriptures with me to Hebrews chapter 7. That'll be the text for our message this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. In a moment, I'll be reading verses 15 through 28. So I'm adding a couple more verses on the front to read verses 15 through 28. I don't know about many of you, but every other Friday night or so in our household, usually we have a long week and with school, with work, and all the different things going on schedule-wise and running around. Many times Friday nights will be our family movie night. So we have three younger kids, and we usually pick a movie, like an older Disney film, usually a musical, something like Calamity Jane or something like that that gets the kids laughing but has a fun plot. But we'll start the movie somewhere around 6:30 or so. The kids will want to make popcorn. We put a few candies in the bowl, and you know, they cuddle up on the couch, and we put one big blanket over the four or five of us to watch the movie. Well, undoubtedly, even in kids' movies, there's always a dark part of the movie or a scary part of the movie, and if one of the kids gets a little afraid, it's really remarkable how the other children will encourage that child who's afraid, and a lot of times they'll say, "You don't have to worry. It's a Disney movie. At the end, everything works out." You know who wrote the story. You know where the story is coming from. And you have that expectation that even though there might be some danger or scariest times in the show, there's always a good ending. The Lord in our life, our God, our Creator, our Father, has already written our story for where we've been, where we are today, and where we're going. That's because he has a plan for each of us, correct? There is not one of us here today that he does not have a specific plan to glorify him and to glorify his name and for us to live out a life of joy because we know the end of that plan. Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 28. This, meaning the Lord descended from Judah, this becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today with hearts that are perhaps thoughtful about events in the afternoon, weddings that have taken place, or other concerns. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage our hearts, Lord, to look at your word and to look at your Son, Lord, to see what he has done for our sakes this morning, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There were a lot of people married yesterday. I know four families, either from this church or friends of mine, who had different weddings to go to. We went to a wedding in South Jersey, and outside of the Jersey traffic and all, it was a good wedding. It was a good celebration. And this wedding, like in most weddings, there are really two climactic points during the ceremony that take place, traditionally speaking. The first one is when the groom and the groomsmen are up front and the bridesmaids have already made their way in. The first climactic point is when the bride enters the room, right? And you all know what happens. Everybody rises. Everybody stands up in honor, in expectation of this bride that's coming through the door. Because this is the moment that she is presented to the husband. This is the moment that the woman is seen by all the witnesses, to going towards the groom to be married. The second climactic moment is when the bride and groom, being in union now by oath, by promise, by declaration, they're presented as husband and wife. That's really the second climactic point. I don't know about you, but I know many men who have been sweating it out when they're standing up front knowing that they're going to get married. There are many men who shake in their boots, who are fearful of the unknown about what will be happening the rest of their life. A friend of mine was, he was dating this young lady and they were engaged and they were so excited to sort of plan their life together, and yet the gentleman, he couldn't commit to setting a date because although he wanted to get married, it was like this, he knew once he set a date, there was no turning back from rescheduling. He wasn't petrified about living with the lady that he loved, but he was petrified about all the unknown. Well, the God of heaven does not want us to have fear or hesitation of what is unknown. Hesitation in knowing that he has a plan for our lives and a life hereafter. The author of Hebrews was writing to Christian Jews in a time when they were suffering in persecution and shame, a time when they were afraid to call themselves Christians because there was an edict by the Emperor Claudius to destroy essentially the Jewish faith and the Christian faith all at once. Okay, the great dispersion of the faithful, and the institutions were struggling. There is fear and there is an unknown of being cast out, being drawn to the lions, being put in prison. And because of that, it caused confusion within the body of believers about what God was doing. God is still shaping all the world events to a very well-defined goal of his work, to gather himself a people. But as that time with the Jews and with the Christian Jews, just like our time today, God is calling to himself a very specific people, a people who have entered into a relationship with God the Father, and a people who are being sanctified by his hand, his work, his spirit, and relationship. To help us with that perspective, I'd like to read Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, to give us a perspective of this is the end of our story. This is a culmination of God's plan, that climactic moment of God's declaration for you. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." I could end our message right there, because that is the full plan of what God has in store for you. It's a place of glory, a place of being in the presence of a holy God, and you being redeemed. That's his plan. But unfortunately, we're here, and God continually wants to remind us that he is intending us for us to be drawn out, drawn towards, drawn next to his very person, his presence. And the Hebrew scripture is what Dave read for us this morning, and from the passage in chapter 7. It's very clear what the duties of a priest was: to bring before the Lord God Almighty offerings of sacrifice and gifts in order to atone for sins of the people. But why are you and I concerned about sin, though? I mean, aren't we already in position of redeemed with the Lord? We are concerned with sin every day of our lives because sin still exists in our lives. And sin still breaks relationships. This past Friday, our small group met, and we were talking about how relationships are affected. And one of the, between a husband and a wife, since we're talking about marriages, between a husband and a wife, one of the worst things that you could ever imagine within a marriage or ever hate to find out is that the affections of your wife or your husband, or affections of your spouse, is going somewhere else. Or someone else is giving affections to your spouse. Why are we concerned with sin? Because sin is concerned with us. Would you marry someone who you knew would sin against you? Would you marry someone who you knew would break affection or receive affection inappropriately from someone else? If you were that bride at the back of the church or the groom up here, would you? Would you know? Would you marry them still if you knew that they would sin against you? If you've been in marriage or you've ever wanted to be married, Rest assured that that person will sin against you. Maybe not in affections, but they certainly will, because we continue as sinners. That's why we talk about sin. And that's why in the Old Testament they needed a priest, because sin was continual, just like it is today. The priest was to come into the presence of God in order to intercede for the sakes of the people, for the sakes of the sins of the people. Not just to cover the sin and be done with it, but to cover the sin and restore the relationship between the people and God. And also to restore the relationship between the people. In the Old Testament, there was one priest, a priest of the Most High God, who was also a king. His name was mentioned. His name is Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, we have a presentation of Melchizedek, which I'd like to read for us this morning, 14, 17 through 20. And I want to show you why Melchizedek was unique. Genesis 14, verse 17 and following. Melchizedek and Abram. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by the Most High, by the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And why is Melchizedek important? And why is it important to know about who he is from the Old Testament? Melchizedek was a priest and a king, but it is said that it's not recorded anywhere that he has a father and a mother. He's essentially a priest and a king who is appointed not by lineage, but by a proclamation of a holy God. This Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abram and who received offering for intercession for the lives of believers in the Old Testament. Christ is identified here as in the order of Melchizedek because Christ is appointed. Though in the lineage of Judah, he is not in the lineage of the Levites, who were the priests of the Old Testament. He was appointed. And Christ is also the King of righteousness. Melchizedek means, if you translate the name, the King of righteousness. And yet Christ is a better hope, and a better hope is presented by the author of Hebrews, because Christ is the one who ultimately draws us near to the living God. In Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, the writer shows us clearly that Christ is the one who draws us to this living God. 18 and 19, "For on the one hand, a former commandment set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." But why do we need this hope? Why do we need someone on our behalf for this? Why can't we just do it on our own? In the close relationships that we are in, every one of them, there is sin. And yet God does not want you to stay in sin in their relationships. It doesn't mean that he wants you to break relationships. What he wants is for you to move away from the sin in that relationship. He wants to draw you away from the guilt of it. He wants to draw you away from the pain of it. He wants to draw you to himself and draw you and the other person away from sin and to himself. But he can't do that because he is a holy God unless there is someone in between, someone as an intercessor who will atone first for your purity, for your righteousness, for your preparations to come into the presence of God. He's a holy God, a pure God, a righteous God. In the Old Testament, the law prescribed the need for continuous offering of sacrifice and atonement in favor of the Lord so that they would not be utterly destroyed. But the two problems of the law is that the priests could not indefinitely continue in the sacrifices. Each priest would be raised up, offer a sacrifice. At the end of his life, he would die, and the sacrifices by him would end. And they were also impure themselves because they themselves were with sin. And so truly, in effect, their offerings were always tainted. In the Old Testament, there's a partial hope, an imperfect sacrifice. And so because of that, it always pointed forward. There is no other use for that which was partial except to point forward to the perfect hope and the perfect sacrifice. So, how do we draw near to God? How is it possible to draw near to God? It's only possible because Christ makes this continual intercession for us. He is able to draw us to himself for two reasons. God has promised. And as we talked last week, I think you would agree with me that God cannot lie. He does not lie. So therefore, if he made a promise, that promise will be fulfilled. And the second reason is that Christ the Son, the only begotten Son, presents the sacrifice, the atonement forever, which is himself. There's a continual intercession by the Son. Verse 27 reads, he has no need, like those of the high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So we have a continual priest. The sacrifice was once, but the intercession is forever. Because Christ will never die, he lives at the place of honor in the presence of the King. He was perfectly pure and innocent and without sin, verse 26, holy and undefiled. So, and yet our problem with being offered something that is an atonement for us and a continual intercession for us, the problem that occurs with us, there's usually two problems that arise. Either we become lazy because we know the intercession is just always happening and we're already redeemed. Or on the other hand, we simply try to control the sin within our lives and we try to project a righteousness that is part of our life and leave that righteousness out for people to see. And what happens by those two things, we try to live a life of righteousness that's by seemingly living out that which we think is perfect. And I want to challenge you today that in our righteousness and in our unrighteousness, it's very easy for us to confess or repent for sin before the Lord. If we identify that we committed a sin or someone's committed a sin against us, it's very easy for us to lift that sin or that breakdown of relationship or that brokenness up to the Lord. But it's very difficult for us to confess and repent about our own righteousness. Unrighteousness, it's easy, right? Because between him, between God and us, it's easy because we know Christ is there. And he doesn't want that sin in our life. But most times we hold out our own righteousness to get there. The attempt to keep pure, the attempt to live a holy life without Christ himself is utter foolishness. There is a gentleman at seminary at Westminster when I was there. And after about two months at the seminary, he stopped talking to everybody except the professors. And he had this idea, or he had this conviction, that he knew all the answers, he knew all the prospects that were there in Scripture, and he didn't have to learn anything else. There is nothing else to be done. Now, this fella kind of retreated. He would only talk to professors and became very alone. It's a very lonely place to believe that we, upon ourselves, are finished, are done. Because Christ has us here right now, in our life right now, to consider how God is drawing us out away from our sin and how he is drawing us to himself personally. I believe you and I are different from this gentleman who believed that he had already attained full righteousness, that he already attained full purity or full understanding of what God wants, what God desires, where he's going. I believe that we're different. I believe that you and I still live with sin that works itself up into our lives every day. I still believe that we still need a Messiah. I still believe that we still need a Redeemer. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The danger of every institution or every church is the belief that we have already come to that place and time when God is delighted with us and there is nothing wrong." If that was so, then Christ would be here already. Because the only time that that will happen is when we are in Revelation, is when Christ has already returned. So my challenge to you today is, how do you grow? How do you draw near to God? How is God drawing you near? You have to consider the consequence of the actions of Christ. The consequence is that we have permanent access to the Father. There's nothing that the Father doesn't already know. But there is a whole lot that he still wants to deal with you, with me. Here is God's promise. God says, "I have already received atonement for your sin because of the death of my Son on the cross. I've already received that atonement." He's not asking you to shed blood, is he? But he is asking us to believe that Christ still intercedes for us about every particular thing in our life. If we have permanent access to God the Father, we should never have any fear or trembling about what God is going to do. And when sin and when brokenness enters into our life and into our world, we should have no fear and trembling about what God can do. The problem for the Jewish Christians in hearing this letter in AD 64 is the same as the problem that we have now. we are ashamed to admit that we have any need at all anymore. We are ashamed to admit that we have any need for a Savior in particular aspects of our life anymore. And it's like we're in that wedding, we're in that expectation of a wedding future with Christ. And we're standing at the back of the church with a beautiful white dress on and beautiful white robes. And we're standing there, and Christ is up front waiting for us, and he wants to draw us to himself, but we're happy just standing there. God wants to draw you to himself by every single witness who is here right now this morning. You know how the bride walks down the aisle closer and closer and closer to the groom? And as the bride gets closer and closer, the excitement, the expectation builds and builds and builds. Because as you get closer and closer to the groom, you're closer and closer to that fulfillment of being drawn completely into the presence of that union. Like the witnesses at a marriage, we are witnesses to each other of this priest, of this great high priest who is standing and waiting for us. And the witnesses are to encourage and draw and assist one another in looking at the Lord and considering, this is where you are going. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not have fear. Because the blood of Christ has already brought you through. And yet he desires every single blemish to be taken away. To purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. God takes away our guilt. God takes away our shame. We have our guilt and shame removed because of what he has done, but what he desires to continually do right now in our lives. God desires us to serve and give out of strength of this sure hope that this one, this Christ, will bless, and this one, this Christ, will receive us and the offerings of our lives. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Easter and the resurrection of our Lord. And I want you to recall for a moment, a few days before the resurrection, Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went there with his disciples. And he asked three disciples to do what? Stand watch. Pray. Keep guard. Be expectant. And Christ went off and prayed to God the Father about the will of the Father. And Christ himself begins the offering up of himself, knowing that where he was going. What did the three disciples do? All he asked them to do was to stand, keep watch, and pray. They fell asleep. They didn't keep watch anymore. They believed everything was fine. Jesus was praying. There's nothing to be concerned about. What can go wrong? Just like us today, Christ was not done with them. He wanted them to see that without him, we are weak. Without him, without knowing our dwelling places with him, without the Christ, we falter. Many of us here today believe upon that finished work, the finished work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. If you don't believe yet, I pray that you do. Because that finished work, that sacrificial life, his atonement, is presented to God the Father so that you do not live today with any type of sin that we know about, any type of sin in our life, so that he can restore your relationships to each other, because he's restoring that relationship to the Father. The gentle message of hope is that there is nothing in our life that we truly need to fear. God is ever drawing us closer to him. Or he wouldn't have said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Where did Melchizedek greet Abram? In the Valley of the Kings. He was the king of Shalem. Shalom. He was the king of peace. And he gave it to Abram as Abram entered back into the Valley of the Kings. You too, that is the offering that Christ offers to you as your priest. Rest. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls with me. Do not be that bride at the back of the church who is afraid to be drawn closer to God, who is afraid to share in the witnesses of one another of where we are going together. But draw near to Christ. Draw near to God the Father with great boldness, with great confidence. That groom is waiting. That holy and perfect priest, king. Let us pray that we will not fall asleep as the disciples. Let us pray that we will not stand at the door and wait. Heavenly Father, it is by your hand and for your sake, Lord, that you ever draw us closer to you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that in our lives, Lord, that we will not be distant from you because we trust how you draw us to yourself. And we trust the lives that we live in, Lord, are designed and completely planned out by you. Lord, even in hardship, Lord, we lift up to you our lives and we lift up to the things that are difficult. And we pray, Lord, that you will restore in us a heart that abides with you fully and completely, unafraid, unashamed, because we are Christian, because we love you, because we are your children, because we are forgiven, because we need you. May we never be ashamed, Lord, because of that. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The means by which God has done all this and has promised you this, the means by that is because he is faithful. If God was not faithful, it would not be possible. We praise God that he is. Let us stand and sing. Great is thy faithfulness. Our Lord is ever faithful to us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are holy and just, and you have given us a Savior to call us, to call our own. Lord, we praise you, Lord, that today you have called us to be different, to be unswervingly confident, unswervingly bold, to believe upon the finished work of Christ, Lord, that every area of our life, Lord, is interceded for by your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. And we give you thanks, Lord, for the moms who are here this morning and for all the moms, Lord, that we know. We praise you, Lord, that they have borne testimony to us about your gift of life, about your gift of forgiveness, about your gift of graciousness, Lord. We praise you and give you thanks for them. And Lord, as we close our service, we ask that your Spirit and your Son be with us now, together, in union forevermore. Amen.